Amen. Well, while you had a good time here this afternoon, we had a good time with the leading ones and elders across the street. So you have covered quite a number of things, the gospel meetings and the young people's conferences and the curriculum. I'm so happy we have a curriculum. You know, one of the brothers in the elders' time pointed out that when he asked for materials, all he got was an outline for the children's work. Somewhat, we have done that purposely to force the serving ones to prepare. We only give them 1 point on the outline, Brother Bob, and then they have to pray and fellowship and develop a lesson. But anyway, I realized, I hope someday we could have lessons developed also on the children's curriculum, because in many places, and of course one brother here in Orange County found so many serving ones just came into the church lot, and they were the parents, and they had to serve, right? And then they didn't know what to do. So Brother Sterling wrote lessons to match the outline for the youth in Santa Ana, especially, and I think they're in Spanish. So he has done a good job there in developing some lessons for the children. But anyway, eventually we realized that the serving ones do need some definite source of supply and material. But as Brother Todd mentioned this afternoon, I wasn't here, but I got told he warned you, that doesn't mean that you don't have to labor. This is my fear. This is why at the beginning we wouldn't even let our outlines out. Because I'm afraid that you'll just take something, serving will just take something Saturday night and quickly read it and then go and try to give a lesson. That won't work, believe me. You have to labor. This is gives you the material, gives you the, but you still have to labor. And I feel, I haven't used those lessons, but I feel that you're going to find that there's more than enough. And if you try to cover everything, it may be too much. So you're going to have to really exercise according to the need of the young people and according to the burden of the serving ones, how to use this material. So don't take it like a Sunday school quarterly, right? And you just read it Saturday night and go Sunday morning to give the lesson. No, no. I'm very much afraid of that. But still, I'm very happy that we have it. And I think this will give us a good way. It will also help us in Southern California whenever we blend, whenever we have joint meetings between churches and in North County, South County, so on. And when we all come together, we'll all be along the same line. So I feel it's very, very good for us. So I'm very, very happy, and I'm very appreciative to the labor, to the burden that especially Brother Todd, Brother Sidney initiated this, brought this up and started it, and then the brothers, Brother Donnie and Brother Steve worked on the lessons, and of course Dennis was involved, and I just watched while they worked, right? So I'm very happy that we have that journey through the Bible, anyway, the first unit. I'll just remind you seriously that it is not to be copied. You're not to make copies without written permission from the Southern California Young People's Work. It is copyrighted, and it is not to be copied. The outlines for this weekend you're free to copy. Any of the conference outlines we use, you're free to copy. The children's outlines, you're free to copy. Any tapes that come from the church in Anaheim, you're free to copy, but you cannot copy the journey through the Bible, okay? I like to just stress, you mentioned that this afternoon, I'm sure, but I like to just stress that point. Tonight, we need to see, this is really a continuation from this morning, from my fellowship this morning, that our work is to preserve and build up. Of course, if that's our work, then our goal is God's building, right? Our goal is the building up of the body of Christ. You have to realize that we are not just doing a young people's work here. This is a young people's work in the Lord's recovery to carry out the Lord's purpose in the churches. God has a purpose and an intention, and that purpose is to have an organism to express himself, right? That organism is the body of Christ. So our work and the goal of our work, the goal of our preserving and building up the young people is not just to get nice model young people, but to get material for God's house. On the one hand, We like to have vessels unto honor in the Lord's house, and we like to have living, functioning members of the Lord's body. To God, the church is His house. To Christ, the church is His body. Both the house of God need to be, and the body of Christ need to be built up. So our goal, everything we do is governed by God's economy. It's for the building up of the house of God and the body of Christ. We want all of our young people to be living members of Christ's body in an organic way. This is our real burden. That's why we're concerned not with just collecting so many young people, but with constituting them with a very divine life and nature, so that they can be members, living, functioning members in the body of Christ. If God's purpose is for the building up of His body, then our purpose must be for the building up of His body. What are we on the earth for? We do many occupations or professions to make a living, but our purpose should not be that. I was in business for 11 years. I did that to sustain my human life and that of my family, but my purpose was not for that. When I went into the business world, I prayed to the Lord, "Lord, I'm not for the business world. I need to make a living. The brothers advised me, get a job and work. I want it to be full-time." They said, "Get a job and work." I said, "Amen." That was actually the best perfecting for my human life, was to work for a boss, especially a hard-dealing boss, for 11 years. I was a hard case. I needed a lot of human perfecting. So it took 11 years. I still had the desire to serve full-time, but still, for my human living and even for my human perfecting, I worked for 11 years until the Lord released me to serve Him with my full-time. That was 27 years ago that I've been serving full-time. But anyway, my purpose, my point is this, my purpose, even in those years of having an occupation, eventually I became an executive of a national company with a lot of responsibility, but that was not my purpose. My purpose was not the company, was not the money. My purpose was God's purpose. We have to settle this with the Lord ourselves, so that then we can bring our young people into the same view, that our purpose for our young people must be God's purpose. Especially, I like to say something to the parents. What is your purpose for your children? What do you aspire for them? I tell you the truth. I've thought about this a lot. I aspire for my children and for my grandchildren that they would all be built up in the body of Christ, that they all be vessels of honor unto the Lord, useful to the Master, right? Prepared for every good work. I really mean that. Whatever they do in their human life, and they need a human occupation, they need a human training, they need a lot of things. But whatever, it must be governed by this overriding purpose. I would like to encourage the parents to really consider this very carefully, and those parents-to-be, the young people who are here tonight, for your future. What are you on the earth for? Are you on the earth for a position, for material gain, for education, for what? We have to ask ourselves, does that mean we don't need education? No, you have to get educated. Brother Lee said, anyone without education cannot be useful to the Lord. So education is a given, but we're not here for that. We have to have a profession. We have to have an occupation. We need to be useful human beings. We need to be useful members of society. But we're not here for that. We mustn't be here for that. We're here for the Lord's purpose. I tell you, this made a very big difference in my own experience when I had a thorough deal with the Lord. In the middle of those 11 years, after 5 years, I had a thorough deal with the Lord and dealing with by the Lord to settle this matter in a more specific way. What was I here on the earth for? And eventually, I told the Lord during that period of time, I'm only here for your purpose, the building up of your body. a building up of God's house. And that was a big turning point to me. And on the one hand, the Lord's blessing was on me in my business, in my profession, to a greater measure than before. And yet when the time came, I could just say, Amen, Lord. I resign. The first question my boss asked me was, how much money do you want? I said, George, it's not a matter of money, the president of the company. I said, it's not a matter of money. God has called me to serve him. Well, he said, let's put it this way. How about you come in 2 days a week? We'll give you the same salary on a consulting basis, and you can run the department in 2 days a week. I was head of one of the three major departments of the company. And I thought about that for 15 seconds. Then I said, well, thank you very much. That's very generous. Because the temptation always is you can have both, right? You can have both. You can have this and you can have that too. Oh, you get the best of, right? The same salary for 2 days. What percentage increase is that? From 5 days to 2 days with the same amount of money. I tell you, that's a big increase, right? More than a doubling of salary. I said, no. I said, thank you very much. Then his next question was, well, how much salary are they going to give you? I said, I'm not going to get a salary. And he said, how are you going to live? And I said, the Lord will provide. And then he was sure I was crazy. But anyway, that had been settled years before. 6 years before, that was absolutely settled. I'm not here for anything other than the Lord's purpose. And when the Lord gave me the opportunity to serve him with my full time, I just took it. And it was no struggle, no strain. No, nothing. It was just, I fellowshiped with the elders, and they prayed for a month, and then I fellowshiped with the saints, and they all felt good, and then I made the announcement, and that was it. Of course, because of my position, it took me a few months to get out of it, because they had to try to find a replacement. But anyway, the point is that when this matter is settled, I tell you, then the Lord can do what he wants with us. That's my point. We have to settle this matter for ourselves, and we have to settle this matter for our children. What do we aspire for our children? I have known parents in the past who had high aspirations for their children, right? Stanford PhD to become a Nobel Prize winner, or MIT PhD to become a renowned scientist, or this or that. I've known parents who've had definite purpose for their children and who pushed them in that direction. And I don't mean we should have no purpose for our children, but the overriding governing purpose must be God's purpose. That's what we are doing here. That's what we are going to tell your young people. God's purpose must be their purpose. Right? We want you to know what we're going to tell them. Yes, get a good education. Yes, go to MIT. As long as there's an active church life and an aggressive campus work there, that's the test. I will come to that later. Okay, I'm anticipating. It doesn't matter. Aspire according to the ability that God has given them. Every young person has a certain innate capability by birth and ability. They should fulfill that potential with the best education that is possible for them to get, but always governed by the Lord's purpose. We have to settle this matter for ourselves and for our children, for our young people. Then everything we do is for this purpose. Everything we do with our young people is, yes, we encourage education. We encourage them to get the top degrees and so on, and get the best education they can, but it all must be governed by God's purpose. So our work ultimately must be to produce living, functioning, useful members for building up the body of Christ. This is our goal. This is our goal. This is the goal of our work. Whatever they do for their human living, and that's very needed. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But whatever it is, it must be governed by this overriding purpose. We must have this view. Anyway, this is our view in doing this work. And this we like to instill into all those who labor with us in the young people's work, and we like to help all the parents to have the same view. What is better than that your child should be a vessel unto honor? What is better? That your child should be useful to the master. I tell you, there's nothing better. There's nothing better. A PhD or a Nobel Prize or a Phi Beta Kappa Chi or world renown, none of that is going to mean anything. That will all pass away. But God's purpose will not pass away. We're building something eternal here. Everything in this life eventually is vanity. Everything is vanity. Read Ecclesiastes again, right? We just had a life study. Everything is vanity anyway. We may as well labor for what is lasting and for what is eternal, for what serves the Lord's purpose on the earth. Okay? So this is the crucial thing. Our work with our young people must be governed by God's purpose, and that is the building up of the house of God and the body of Christ. Okay. Now, having said that, now we need to talk about some areas. We have to encourage our young people to build up a good character in their human life. This may sound contradictory, but it's not. Because eventually, all of our work with our children and our young people runs on two tracks. On the one hand, we have to build up a proper human vessel. On the other hand, we have to take care of the divine dispensing into that vessel to reconstitute that humanity with the silver and with the gold, right? So we cannot neglect the building up of a proper human character, beginning with our children, and we covered this in the children's conference, and in the days ahead we'll cover more on this. But this is very, very crucial, but even with our young people, especially with our young people, because, frankly, many of them have not been that built up in their character. Their habits are not that regular. They're not that disciplined. They haven't been trained and perfected adequately. So our work still has a good portion of encouraging them to build up a good character. In this matter, there are a few things. The first point is, to be trained in their conscience. To be trained in their conscience. In training children, and even with the young people, the first exercise of the Spirit is to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. So that is, the conscience is the window of the Spirit. Whether light shines in, whether the dispensing gets into the Spirit, depends on the conscience. If that window is dirty, then not much light can shine in. But if that window is clean, then the divine light can shine in. And then the fellowship of the conscience can function, and the intuition of the conscience, the inward knowing of God, can operate. So the conscience is the key to the operation of the Spirit in our young people. And as I mentioned, today everything in society is designed to kill their conscience, to kill their conscience, to nullify any operation of their conscience. There's no right or wrong. There's no standard of right or wrong. It's whatever you feel. So any unease they feel is explained away as old-fashioned, as they just have to overcome that feeling within them. So we have to do the opposite. We have to help them to have a very sensitive conscience. I mentioned to you that when I was young, although I was wrong in so many things, I always knew I was wrong. That was a blessing to me. That saved me from being corrupted. That saved me from many evil things. I was naughty, but I couldn't do the evil things. I couldn't get into the corrupting because my conscience was always bothering me. That was a product of the training of my parents, the training in the children's meeting I went to, and also, actually, at that time, the teachers in school helped to train my conscience because they taught us what was right and what was wrong according to the basic standard of morality. So we have to do a job of training the conscience of the young people. Then secondly, along with their conscience, they must learn how to use their will properly, to use their will properly. I have something here, I have a quote here I want to read to you about the will. I have a whole bunch of quotes, I don't know how many I'll use, but in the life messages, these are life messages. If you have not, if you don't have these books, we don't have them to sell to you tonight, but get these books. I tell you, Brother Lee began giving these just when the storm in 1978 reached its peak. So if you want an antidote to the poison of the 1978 storm, here it is. Week by week by week, he gave messages, but he answered questions, especially in Volume 1, at least in the first section of Volume 1. He answered the questions of the saints. He talked, first of all, about building by keeping the oneness through growing in life, how to grow in life, the vine, God's economy, and then questions and answers, and then abiding in the vine, and the word of the cross and the word of life, many marvelous messages. But the answers to the questions are really precious. You can't find this, many of these kind of words anywhere else, except when someone asked a question. So on August 8th and 9th in San Jose, California, this was given in different places, Brother Lee was talking about four legalities, how we have to keep four legalities, right? Anyway, eating, breathing, drinking, and sleeping. And then he applied them spiritually. Why? Because there was a saying that we're not under law, we're under grace, so there's nothing legal. Don't be legal. So Brother Lee was talking about, his scripture text was, the gate is narrow and the way is constricted, which leads to life, and few are those who find it. That was the topic of his message, and before he got into it, there were some questions. One of the questions, he answered this way. He said, with all these legalities, eating, breathing, drinking, and sleeping, there is a need for us to exercise a strong will. The will is the only part of our natural being that is useful to the Lord. If we're to keep these legalities and the commandments in the New Testament, we need to ask the Lord to strengthen our will. Gossiping does not take willpower, but bringing ourselves to pray and read the Word surely does. There's a simple answer, right? Simple part of a longer answer. But this statement, the will is the only part of our natural being that's useful to the Lord. Very interesting. I underlined that in red when I first read this in 1978, and I have been reminded of that again and again. After the proper exercise of a proper conscience, then we need an exercised will, and we need to train our children. The characteristic of young people in this age and today is no will. No will. So one time I asked one young person, why did they did something really wrong. And I said, why did you do that? They said, oh, peer pressure. I said, what does that mean? They said, oh, I had to go along with my friends. I said, are you a jellyfish? Don't you have a will? Listen, they have not learned to use their will properly. They have to learn to choose. They have to learn to choose. Even to use your spirit, you need your will. 1 Corinthians 14 says, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. To what part of it? To your will. You have to use your will to exercise your spirit. You have to use your will to contact the Lord. You have to read your will to eat and drink the Lord. You have to use your will to breathe by calling on the Lord. We have to use our will for the exercise of our spirit. But today, our young people are not trained in their will. We make two mistakes. Either we substitute our will for theirs, and we force them to do everything that we want them to do. Then they don't develop the proper use of their will. Or we give them freedom to be like everyone else. And then they just become jellyfish floating down the stream of death. Either way, the will is very crucial. The conscience and the will. We have to train them to know that they are wrong in so many things so that they can turn and repent. So that they have eventually a sensitive conscience. Eventually the conscience keeps them from sinning. At first it just makes them know that they've sinned. But then if they learn how to deal with their conscience and take care of it in a good way, eventually that conscience keeps them from sinning. I can testify as a young person this was my case. My conscience eventually kept me from sinning. But I still had to choose. I had to choose. I had to say no to many things. Our young people don't know how to say no to what they should say no to. And they don't know how to say yes to what they should say yes to. This is very crucial. We really have to pray how to help them, how to train them and teach them to build up a good character in their conscience and in their will. Then we have to help them to maintain healthy habits, proper relationships, and high moral standards. This is very, very crucial today. This is building up a good character for their human life. They have to have healthy habits. Even their physical habits should be healthy. They should rise at the proper time. They should sleep at the proper time. They should eat at the proper time. It was so sad. We had a very fine young man, a nice boy, come to the full-time training. And during the full-time training, he testified publicly, so I can tell you what he testified. He testified publicly that he had never been under any kind of restriction or limitation. So for him to get up at a certain time, be at meals at a certain time, and go to bed at a certain time, and do things at a certain time according to a very detailed schedule, he just found it impossible. He just found it impossible. He's a nice boy raised in the church life. But he just found it impossible. And after one term, he just felt, I can't make it. So he didn't come back. What a shame. What a shame. He had the heart to come to the training. And he came. But because of nothing built up in his human life, he could sleep when he wanted, eat when he wanted, study when he wanted, do what he wanted. He probably picked afternoon classes when he went to college. I don't know. I didn't ask him. Because when I went to college, I didn't have a choice. I had 8 o'clock classes in the morning. You have to get up in time to be in class, right? But maybe today you don't have to go to class to graduate. I don't know. It seems to me pretty easy today. But anyway, I'm being a little facetious. But healthy habits. This seems like a small thing, healthy habits. It's not a small thing. It's not at all a small thing. They have to have healthy habits, even in the physical living. The physical living of eating and drinking and breathing and sleeping. There have to be healthy habits from the beginning. From the beginning, we have to raise our children and train them this way. Then they have to have proper relationships. They have to learn how to be proper to those who are older, to those who are younger. They have to be proper, especially between the males and the females. We've talked about that. How to have proper relationships. Sometimes they have asked me, what is the relationship between the young brothers and the young sisters? I said, it's exactly that, brothers and sisters. You have to treat every sister the way you would want others to treat your own flesh sister. And you have to treat the brothers the way you would want others to treat your brother. I don't see flesh brothers and sisters hugging each other and walking down the street holding hands. I tell them this, right? No, right? Right? You have to treat every sister with the same respect due to your sister that you would want others to respect your own sister. We're brothers and sisters. We have to keep that relationship proper. That means there's a little distance. It is inherent in human beings that there's distance between a boy and a girl who are a flesh brother and sister. They don't get intimate. They don't get physical with each other. There's an inherent preserving thing in humanity. That's to prevent incest, of course, but that's a God-given preservation. In the same way, there has to be that inherent preserving distance between the young brothers and the young sisters. They may be together in a meeting, even they may serve together. We have teams of brothers and sisters serving in the full-time training, but always with a little respect, respectful distance. The sisters keeping their modesty, the brothers exercising their self-control and keeping proper relationships, not getting intimate with one another and not getting loose or light with one another. How to have proper relationships, even how to have proper friends, you'll see. They do need to have friends in school as prospects for the gospel. But then how far to go with their friends? How to have a proper relationship with an unbeliever? How to have a proper relationship with a brother or sister in the church body? The boys with the brothers, the girls with the sisters. How to be proper in their relationship? How not to be natural? How not to get too intimate? Right? How to be proper. There's a lot involved with this. We've had a lot of problems. We've had a lot of problems. Especially among girls. Right? When two get so close, then they exclude others. You see. Then that's not healthy. Then there's jealousy and competition. In one of our conferences, we had three girls come from a certain locality. And there was great rivalry among these three for which two could pair off and exclude the other one. The whole weekend this was going on. One of them was the object of the other two's attention. They each wanted to be intimate with that one and exclude the other one. This is improper. We have to help them to realize this. You see? So, I just illustrate. Proper relationships. High moral standards. That's why in the second grade, we have a unit on the Ten Commandments. And that's why we use this as the base of our gospel preaching to the sixth graders in our guilty, not guilty. Every question is based on the Ten Commandments. Why? Because the moral law has never been done away with. In the Matthew life study, Brother Lee touched this three times. In the life study of Matthew 17, 18, and 19. In these three messages, Brother Lee pointed out this. The principle of the law, that is, that we can be saved by works, has been abolished and replaced with the principle of grace, right? But the commandments of the law have not been abolished. Just because the principle of the law has been abolished, never think that the commandments of the law have also been abolished, and there is no need to honor our parents or to refrain from stealing. No, instead of being abolished, the commandments of the law have been uplifted. Although our contact with God is not based upon the principle of the law, we must still observe the uplifted commandments of the law. The only law that is not repeated in the New Testament is the keeping of the Sabbath, because that has to do with ordinances. That's abolished. The ordinances of the law are abolished. The principle of the law is changed to the principle of grace, but the moral law is strengthened and uplifted. Just read Matthew 5 through 7. The law of the kingdom is higher than the law of Moses. The law of Moses said that if you murder, you're guilty. But the Lord said, if you're angry, you're guilty. The law of Moses said, if you commit adultery, you're guilty. But the law of the kingdom says, if you look at a woman with lust, you're guilty. It's uplifted, strengthened, and intensified. The moral law remains in the universe. The commandments of the law are not abolished, but uplifted. Right? It says in the Old Testament, we are told not to make a physical image, an idol. But in the New Testament, we are told that covetousness is a form of idolatry, that greediness is an idol. By this we see the uplifting of the commandments regarding idolatry. Yes, the principle of the law has been abolished, but not the commandments of the law. The commandment about honoring our parents has never been abolished. In the New Testament, this commandment is also repeated, strengthened, and uplifted. We must honor our parents much more today than the children of Israel did in the past. We have seen that the Lord Jesus also uplifted the commandments regarding murder and adultery. The Lord because the Old Testament commandments were not adequate, the Lord complemented them, as I just mentioned. Okay? So the commandment is over on the Sabbath only because it's not related to morality but a ritual command. After we're saved, we must live a life that has a standard of morality higher than the old law. Never think we're free to be loose, sloppy, or immoral just because we're not saved through the keeping of the law. Don't think that just because God does not deal with us according to the principle of the law, but according to the principle of faith, we should not care for the commandments of the law. Anyone who thinks this has been drugged by the teachings found in part of today's Christianity. We must be sober. Again, I say, after we have been saved, we need to live a life with a standard far higher than the old law. Our standard must be higher than that of the requirements of the law. The law requires that we should not murder anybody, but we should not even be angry with others. Even if we say to our brother Reka, fool, an expression of contempt, or Mara, a word of condemnation, indicating a rebel will be in danger of the judgment. Although we may not kill our brother, if we even call him a fool or a rebel, we shall find ourselves in serious problem. Anyway, I don't read the whole thing to you. Just refer you to this. So, this is the base. We have to have this understanding. The principle of the law is abolished. The ordinances of the law are terminated by the cross. But the moral law is strengthened and uplifted to the higher law of the kingdom. Eventually, the law of Christ. The law of Christ. In Corinthians, there's such a term. So, we have to help our young people to realize just because we're under grace doesn't mean that they can forget about God's moral law. Humanity needs God's moral law. For the preserving of humanity, we have to keep the moral law of God. here, I had another... Okay, in the life study, in life message number 7, Brother Lee said, this was in, I think this one was in Anaheim. Anaheim, August 4th, 1978. It grieves me that in the Lord's recovery these days there are so many signs of dissension, division, looseness, and lightness. A false liberty has crept in. These are offenses to the Lord. I entreat you to come back to the way of life. Spend time on the Word every day. If you run a race, you'll be disqualified unless you stay within the two lanes. We must be just as strict. All of us in the Lord's recovery must maintain a high standard, lest we give the recovery a bad name. Be strict with yourself, first about getting into the Word. Only in this way you can come to understand what the anointing is teaching you and thus abide in Him. This is in his talk about the anointing. Then, concerning the anointing, Brother Lee said, the question was, are the law of life and the anointing the same thing as the Lord speaking? Both could be considered as the Lord speaking, but actually the law of life is a principle giving us a certain taste. The anointing is a speaking. The law of life does not change, but the anointing does. The law of life will always prohibit you or any child of God from attending a movie. The anointing, on the other hand, may tell one brother to take a plane and another to go by car. The difference is that the law of life is related to morality or ethics, while the anointing concerns activities. What is my point here? My point is, Brother Lee used the word morality or ethics. You think the law of life is just some kind of spiritual sensation, but it's related to morality of ethics. He says the law of life will always prohibit you or any child of God from attending a movie. But during these days, people were going to movies. That's why he said that. And even today, we have to, if the young people really followed the law of life, they wouldn't do so many things. They have to know this inward law, okay? The inward law of life. Here's another one. This is about, well, let's see, I have too many to go here. I'll save this one for later. Here's a good question. Let me just read a couple of these. As a new Christian and the mother of four children, I would like to know how much scriptural teaching I should impose on them and how much I should insist on their behaving properly. Good question, right? This is a very practical matter. As human beings, we fell and need the Lord's salvation. After the fall, the Lord came in to restrict man. For example, God imposed restrictions on the woman because the fall had come in through her in Genesis 3:16. This restriction was a protection. In human society today, chaos would prevail were it not for the restraints of ethical teachings, the police, and the law courts. These have been ordained by God to limit the fallen race. Since our families are part of the fallen race, listen, we as parents must exercise God's ordination to restrict our children by ethical teachings, regulations, and discipline. For proper human living in your home, you must teach your children to behave properly by honoring their parents, caring for their brothers and sisters, respecting their neighbors, and not stealing. Do not say that ethical teachings are apart from Christ and therefore worthless. The necessities of our human existence are one thing, the experiences of Christ another. For our human living, we must buy groceries, do laundry, lock our doors to prevent burglaries, be careful about fire, open and close windows, and cook and eat. Besides taking care of these earthly matters, we're also learning to experience Christ. These are two different areas. Both are needed. We as parents must exercise God's ordination to restrict our children by by ethical teachings, regulations, and discipline. Okay, so this is what we're talking about, to help our young people to live a disciplined life with a purpose. Okay, these are just more on the same thing. Because of the misunderstanding about this, in 1979, after the Colossians training, Brother Lee was in Seattle. And because the Colossians training was on Christ versus culture, many saints, parents, got the idea, we don't need culture, we only need Christ. All our children need is Christ. When Brother Lee was told about this, he said, no, you misunderstand me. That's not what I mean. Then he gave a message, Life Study of Colossians, message 49, the proper use of culture. If after reading these messages on Christ versus culture, Christian parents tell their children that they no longer need culture, this will be a serious mistake. Without culture, children would act like animals. Children must be raised according to the standards of culture. Before they are of a proper age to receive Christ, the children must be built up in culture. The more the children are trained according to culture, the better it will be for them. The children must be trained to honor their parents, to love their brothers and sisters, to behave properly toward their neighbors, to be good students in school, to obey all laws, and to respect their teachers and other adults. Because children are too young to behave according to Christ, they must be taught to behave according to culture. If we did not have culture, we would be barbarians. The use of culture can be compared to the function of the law in the Scripture. The law was decreed by God. Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Used rightly, the law kept God's chosen people in custody until the coming of Christ. Rich families in ancient times had custodians who exercised custody over the children. In like manner, culture keeps the children in custody today. However, as the book of Galatians indicates, the law was misused by the Judaizers. Now that Christ has come, the law should deliver God's chosen people to Christ. But the Judaizers misused the law, even overusing it. Instead of allowing the law to release God's chosen people and to give them over to Christ, the Judaizers used the law to keep people from Christ. Okay? Although culture is right and necessary, it is also subject to misuse and can keep people from Christ. Culture should be used to keep the children until they are able to receive Christ and live according to Christ. Children need to be preserved by culture while they are growing up. As Moses gave the commandments to God's chosen people, parents must give commandments to their children. But when the children are able to realize their need for Christ and repent, we should minister the rich Christ to them and help them to receive him. We should tell our children that the culture we gave them was only good for a certain time, and now they need to receive Christ. Hence, culture is used by God through parents to keep their children in custody until the time comes for them to receive the Lord. It is important to see this proper use of culture. But I like to emphasize this point. Brother Lee said, culture should be used to keep the children until they're able to receive Christ and live according to Christ. And live, not only receive Him, but live according to Him. To the extent that our young people are not able to live according to Christ, they still need the law. They still need some restriction and limitation. Gradually, we have to turn them to be governed by the... But until they know how to live Christ, they still need some limitation and some restriction. I tell you, even in the full-time training, we have a whole booklet of regulations. Why do we need it? These are the cream of our young people, right? Finishing their education, coming to the full-time training to be useful to the Lord. You think they should know. But we need regulations. We need law. Because not everybody lives Christ all the time. Right? How about you and me? Right? We still need that 55 sign on the freeway. 55 MPH, right? We still need it. Because we don't live Christ. So, this is all related to building up a good character in their human life. I want to read one more thing to you. I think that'll be good enough. The time is going quickly. In the life study of Ephesians, message 62, this has to do with fathers not provoking their children to anger. Right? There's a section, very good section on children obeying their parents. That's very good. But I'd like to come to this. And the fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nurture them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Provoking to anger damages the children by stirring up their flesh. It is always destructive for parents to be angry with their children. For this reason, I counsel the parents not to lose their temper when dealing with their children. Not provoking the children's anger requires the father's anger to be dealt with by remaining under the cross. So, or the mother's anger. The only way we can keep from losing our temper is to stay on the cross. In dealing with your children's wrongdoings or misbehavior, you must firstly go to the cross and stay there. Otherwise, you will lose your temper, and this loss of temper will provoke your children's anger. Instead of provoking the children to anger, the fathers are to nurture them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. To nurture them means to bring them up, to raise them by nourishing them. Raising children requires the parents to give them the needed instruction related to human life, family life, and social life. The word admonition here includes instruction. Paul was probably referring to the Old Testament requirements that parents instruct their children with the Word of God in Deuteronomy 6:7. This means that we are to teach our children with the Bible. Along with this instruction, we sometimes must discipline them, chastise them. It is crucial that parents learn to nurture the children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. As parents, we must do our duty with respect to our children. This means we should not only teach them, but also set up an example for them to follow. Just as the Lord Jesus sanctified Himself for the sake of His disciples, so parents should... Their children, they must be restricted. That is, the parents must be restricted. Children always imitate their parents. Therefore, it is the parents' responsibility to set up a high standard and a proper pattern and example for their children to follow. However, no matter how good an example is set by the parents, how the children develop depends on God's mercy. On the one hand, the parents must keep a high standard, but on the other hand, they need to trust in the Lord. Day by day, we should tell Him, Lord, these children are not mine. They are your possession, placed in my custody for a period of time. Lord, what I am doing with them is simply fulfilling my responsibility. How they will turn out, Lord, depends absolutely on your mercy. Then he talks about not being selfish about the spiritual welfare of our own children. Very often, we're selfish. We want everything for our own children spiritually, but we neglect others. So he gives the story of a sister who prayed desperately for her child to be saved, and he wouldn't get saved. So one day, she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told her that he would keep his promise, but eventually only if she would pray for others' children to be saved. You see, when she began to pray for other children to be saved, her child got saved. So even in our care for our own children, we shouldn't be selfish. So anyway, I wanted to bring you these direct words from Brother Lee's fellowship concerning this matter, because it all relates to a good character in their human life. Okay? Now, Romans 3. We must lead our young people to build up a vital personal Christian life. With the human life, this is one track. The other track is the proper Christian life, right? One part of our work is to build up a proper vessel. The other part is to put the divine treasure into that vessel. So we have to lead them to build up a vital personal Christian life, to know the Lord in an inward way, not just objectively. And that's where we are now. That's what we're really burdened about. The young people have been saved. They have been baptized to some extent. They love the Lord. But now they need to know the Lord in an inward way. In an inward way. Then number two, B, to contact the Lord in a regular way by calling on His name and praying, and by prayer reading and reading the Bible. Then C, to confess and repent of sins daily, to receive forgiveness and cleansing, and to be reconciled to the Lord and to others. Then D, to read life studies and other ministry books. We have to help our young people to build up these basic, these are the legalities of our Christian life, right? We have to deal with our sins regularly. We have to contact the Lord regularly. We have to call on His name and pray read and read the Bible, right? Then we like to encourage them, and you found out this afternoon we have a reading schedule, right? You cover that? We have a reading schedule for them to lead them through some basic things, to give them a taste for the ministry that is so rich in the Lord's recovery. Okay? So this is to build up a vital personal Christian life. This is so that they can be nourished in their inner being, so the life can grow, and so that more of the divine nature can be brought into them to make them vessels unto honor. So their human life and their Christian life, the proper character and then the proper spiritual exercise, these things must go parallel in all our work with our young people. Okay? I hope you can realize this. Okay? These two are the two main tracks. Right, the two main tracks that we labor on. To build a proper person, and then to bring them into a real knowing of the Lord under the divine dispensing. Right? Okay. Number four. Then, we have to encourage them to build up a fruitful gospel life. And you had some sharing this afternoon about the gospel meeting. I'm very concerned that some of our young people still, they're bashful. That's a nice way to say it. Actually, they're ashamed to tell their friends that they are a Christian, that they love the Lord. Brother Nee points out in the Good Confession that we have to be very strong to break this sense of shame by speaking immediately. I told some young people that I was with recently, when you go back to school, this was a Labor Day weekend in Cleveland, I told them, when you go back to school, you must find the first opportunity to let your friends know that you're a Christian and you love the Lord. Don't make excuses. When they ask you to go to the movies, don't say, oh, I have to study this afternoon. Or I have to go see my aunt. Or don't make excuses. They like to make excuses. The more they do that, the harder it is for them. We have to help them to be very bold and very frank, to tell their friends right away, thank you very much for inviting me. You can do it pleasantly, but I'm a Christian and I don't go to the movies. What's wrong with that? That will take a stand right away. I found this out in business. I found out when I dealt with executives and insurance department administrators across the country and different people and that kind of level. And I found out that I should look for the first opportunity to say something to them about my being a Christian. It saved me a lot of trouble. It saved me from a lot of invitations to do things, right? You know, to go places and do things. Right away, it solved so many problems. I was chairman of an industry committee, vice presidents of major insurance companies, 25 men on the committee. And four times a year we had two or three days of meetings. And when I came out of my office and headed down to the meeting room, they were all assembled there. And I could hear the laughing, the joking. I knew what was going on in that room, right? Stories were being told that were off color and worse. As soon as I appeared in the door, whoever saw me first would say, "Oh, hi, Gene." And that was the signal. All the talk stopped. The whole conversation changed. And then in the course of the meeting, sometimes they would get heated. There were two sides. There were stock companies, mutual companies, fighting each other across the table, right? And I was the chairman with the gavel. I was 30 years old. All these old guys in their late 50s and 60s, right? Old guys, right? To me then, they were old guys, right? And I was chairman, rapping the gavel, trying to get the problems resolved. And sometimes it got quite heated. And sometimes some word would come out of their mouth. As soon as an improper word came out of their mouth, they wouldn't apologize to the one they said it to. They'd say, "Oh, Gene, sorry." Why? Because they knew I was a Christian. That's all. I never made an issue. I never condemned them. Right? I never said, "Stop that kind of talk. You know, around me, you're defiling my ears." No. I didn't have to. I didn't have to spontaneously. They would, "Oh, sorry, Gene." Over a little word out of their mouth. I never said anything. I didn't react. I just kept my calm appearance there. I was the calming factor, believe it or not. That was good for me, right? But anyway, it really worked. I found this out. I didn't get invitations to go drinking, to go to movies, to go to parties, to go nightclubbing. I didn't get invitations. Even when I was on business trips, right? After dinner, they would turn to me, "Well, okay, we'll see you." Right? I knew what they were going to do. They never told me, and they never invited me. So I go to my room to read. I had a good time to read then in the evening and so on. And I could be okay, free from all that entanglement. I have experienced this. I told the young people this. They have to do the same thing. The same thing. Okay, some will say something. Sometimes somebody will say something. In business, mostly it was behind your back. Because I was the chairman of the committee, right? So, well, anyway, I had the gavel, right? anyway, but still, I never heard anything. I tell you the truth, I never heard anything. But maybe with the kids, they'll hear something. Anyway, they better get used to it, right? The world crucified Christ. How can it love us? That's the same world that crucified Christ. We have to help our young people very, very much in this matter. That chapter on public confession in Brother Neese's book, Good Confession, is a classic. It's really a classic. I hope every serving one would read it. And then don't just read it to them in a dead way, but be constituted with it and minister that to them. Help them, encourage them. They all need, when they go back to school, to use the first opportunity. At the same time, they need to learn how to make proper friends so they have prospects for the gospel, right? They can find someone, maybe somebody needs some help in the subject and they're good at it. They can offer to help them, or vice versa. They may need help. They can go to somebody and try to find a way to spend a little time together. I strongly encourage the parents. Have your young people invite their friends to your house. Get them on your ground. That's a big test. We made this a strong policy. Our girls could not go to anyone's house unless those children had come to our house first and until my wife had met their mother. That was a strong policy. Even years ago, when our kids were growing up, right? 25 years ago, when they were in their teenage years. 20 years ago, when they were teenagers. That was a big preserving thing. We found out that young people who liked to come and were comfortable in our house probably had parents who wanted them to be proper. This was really a test. But when they didn't want to come to our house, after one time they didn't want to come again, probably some reason for that. Most of the time we found out. Those were ones who... either their parents didn't care, or they themselves were rebellious and did not like to take the little limitation. We provide things for them, we provide snack for them, and a place to study, and a place to play, and so on, but on our ground. So then we have to encourage our children to let them know quickly. And if they don't do it, we do it. We can say something to them. We're going to have a little snack. Well, let's thank the Lord for the snack. Lord, how we thank you for the cookies and the crackers. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. Thank you for bringing Susie over to play with Becky today. Amen. But good enough, right? I tell you, just that little thing will make a difference. One time, when my sister was being born, my youngest sister, Ruth, I was 10 years old. There was a sister taking care of us while my mother was in the hospital giving birth. And a friend of mine came home with me. And his name was Walter Wagner. And when we got home, this dear sister, she was a godly sister. She had cookies and milk prepared. Right away, she said, oh, come sit down here, cookies and milk. Then we sat down. Right away, she prayed. Just a little prayer. I go, oh, okay, you know. This is my friend Walter, you know. Then she started talking to us about school, about this. Before I knew it, she had him praying to get saved. Right in front of me. I was shocked. I never thought of getting my friend saved. But she got him saved at our kitchen table, in front of me. From that day, I realized my friends can get saved. Then when we had meetings in our house, I brought my friends to our house. Many of them got saved. Then I also began in junior high school to learn how to preach the gospel. I'll tell you a little story. One day I was invited by a bunch of college students who were going to Times Square in New York to have a street meeting. I think I was probably junior high, 7th or 8th grade at that time. And an older friend of mine, we were in the Brethren Assembly, he invited me to go along. A bunch of college kids were going to have a street meeting in Times Square. So I went along with them. And this was something else. You know, Times Square, New York, that is really something. This is back in the 40s. Anyway, it was still something. And they gathered around. They had a way to, within 10 minutes, they had a crowd of 100 people. They had their technique. Anyway, I don't want to go into details. And this one brother, Bill Kinnaman, he's up there preaching the gospel to them, you know. And then suddenly he says, and I have a young friend here, and he's going to tell you what Christ means to him. And he came over and he grabbed me and brought me in the middle of this crowd. I mean, that was getting in, you know, over your head in ice water. I mean, it was something else. And I had to say something. So I learned how to preach the gospel on the street. I did. Then I got addicted. I used to go every week with them to preach the gospel on the street. I tell you, once that sense of shame is taken away, anything is possible. Anything is possible. Then we're not afraid. 100 people on the street, and there are lots of hecklers there. They do nothing on Sunday afternoon but go from crowd to crowd and heckle the speakers. They do. They love to do it. And these guys, my friends, they were experts at handling the hecklers and so on. And but it threw me in the middle of the crowd to preach the gospel on the street to 100 people when I was a junior higher. I tell you, that's a way to get started. But once I did, no problem. Once I got over the initial, I have no idea what I said the first time. But I did say something. How I love the Lord, how the Lord saved me. Right? How he washed away all my sins, and now he's living in me. Something like that. And you need Jesus, and then I went back to the crowd, and then they picked it up and continued. But one way or another, we have to help them to break this sense of shame. This is very, very crucial. Very crucial. This will be a big preserving factor to them, to make a public testimony to their friends. Then, of course, you covered the gospel meeting, to pray for their friends' salvation in a regular way, to bring their friends to the young people's meetings, especially to the gospel meeting, and then gradually to learn how to preach the gospel by individual contact. This we still have to develop with our young people. Some of them can, Some of them can, but not too many. We have felt it's better for this period, a couple of years, to build up the gospel meetings, give them the faith and the confidence that their friends can get saved, and then gradually we need to teach them how to preach the gospel themselves. Anyway, by the time they finish high school, they should know how to preach the gospel so that when they go to the campus, they can be active in the campus work. Okay, Romans 5. We must encourage our young people to live an active corporate church life, knowing the truth concerning the church, knowing the practice of the church, attending and functioning in the young people's meetings and conferences, and having vital group companions in pursuing Christ and the church. They must be part of the active corporate church life. Then, we have to help them to make a proper choice of college, major, and occupation or profession. And if you look at supplement to message 5 on the next page, these 3 points are there, and this is a very brief summary of what we share with the high school seniors, what we share with them. In choosing a college, there are 4 principles. Number 1 is the principle of the body of Christ, not isolated but related. They should never go where there's no church life, to college. There are plenty of colleges to choose from, and they should go where there is a church life, right? This is very, very crucial. Then, the principle of the local church life, they have to be active in the church life, not passive. We tell them you have to go there to function in the church life. You're just there as a student, that's right. You'll only be there for 4 years, 2 or 4 years, but anyway, they have to dive in where they are. We want them in an active church life. Then, the principle of the campus work. They must not be indifferent, but burdened for the salvation of their fellow students. Not indifferent, but burdened. And then the principle of corporate living. If possible, the best thing is for them to go to an active church life with an aggressive campus work where there's corporate living. That's the best. So that they're not individualistic, but corporate. This is a big preserving factor, to be in corporate living. In the early days of the recovery in this country, the first thing we did when we gained young people was bring them into corporate living. So many were gained that way and preserved that way. So even our own young people, when they go to college, if they can be in corporate living with other saints, that will be a big preserving factor to them. Okay? So, of course, we develop this in more detail with the students. But anyway, these are the principles. These are the principles. They shouldn't get isolated. In the past, so many of our young people went off to schools in the middle of nowhere where there was no church life, or where they only got a church life 80 miles away, Chris? 60 miles away, once every other month, right? Once in 8 weeks. That wasn't good enough, was it, Chris? See? Here's my Exhibit A, right? Don't get isolated. Chris, stand up and tell them all. The kids cannot get isolated. 4 years in isolation. Now you close your ears a minute. When he was in high school, he was quite living. When he came after 4 years in isolation to the full-time training, he wasn't that living. But 2 years of full-time training made him living again. Hallelujah, that's the Lord's mercy, right? But anyway, wouldn't it have been better to be in an active church life with an aggressive campus work, Chris? It really would have, right? So many have testified, just use him because I know him so well from time he was a young boy as a high schooler, a junior higher. Okay, so anyway, this is very, very crucial. This is very crucial. It's not worth it. It's just not worth it. The little bit of advantage in going to a particular school is greatly outweighed to the spiritual damage. To the spiritual damage suffered in 4 years of isolation. It's not worth it, parents. It's not worth it. Okay? Okay, then we will do our best to encourage them. And you have to be supportive. They have to be involved in the campus work. Don't think their studies will be damaged. Let me tell you, if they really are for the Lord, and they contact the Lord every day in a living way, their studying will be more efficient than the unbelievers. I experienced this in college. When my heart was warm to the Lord and I was contacting Him, I could do in 2 hours what otherwise might take me 6 hours. Sometimes when my heart was cold and I was neglecting the Lord and my contact with Him, I studied for 6 hours. I didn't know what I read. Really, this happened to me. So parents, don't be over anxious about them getting a Phi Beta Kappa key or getting, you know, into the top graduate school. Just, I tell you, they will study more efficiently and be better students if they're active. At least they have to go to one church meeting a week and one campus meeting a week. They can afford it. You believe me. You believe me. That will make them living and fresh. That will maintain their spiritual life and make them much better students. This is the real story. So we have to help them in this way. Okay? So parents, don't discourage them from a certain... But, on the other hand, if they spend all their time fellowshipping, all their time in meetings, and then they get F's, you have to say no. Right? I know what I'm talking about. I told some students to go to fewer meetings, believe it or not. I did, because their grades were suffering. They needed more time. They like to serve in the children's meeting. They like to help the saints who are moving all day on Saturday. They like to fellowship in the brother's house from 6 p.m. till midnight. They like to, they're loving the Lord. They're in the church life. What about the studies? Now we flip the pancake the other way. Oh, don't cut out your service. Cut out so many meetings. At least they all must go to the Lord's table meeting and the campus meeting and, if possible, the church prayer meeting. Then maybe at finals time, they limit it to the table meeting for 1 week because of finals or something. But anyway, I tell them strongly they must be definite. They must determine ahead of time. You don't wait till the meeting time. Am I going to the meeting this time or not? No, you'll find most of the time you don't go if you do that. There'll always be a reason not to go. You make up your mind, I'm going. Then you watch the first report, you watch the test scores come in and the grades, and then you adjust your thing, right? We have to help them to be balanced. On the one hand, they must have some active church life. On the other hand, they shouldn't overdo it. I had a dear Christian brother who was a math professor call me in when I was in college and warn me that I was spending so much time in my so-called Christian service in college that I was neglecting my grades. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that. I got on the warning list one semester, and he, as a full professor, saw my name on the list, and he called me in to warn me. I appreciate that. I went overboard. I did. I went overboard the other way, neglecting my grades, thinking, oh, that doesn't matter. I'm trying to get people saved, you know. But anyway, there has to be a balance here. You know, there has to be a balance here. So I know what I'm talking about, and I've watched the kids. So this is choosing a college. There are plenty of colleges in Southern California. Or if they like to go to UT, that's okay. Active church life, aggressive campus work. Or if they like to go... Anyway, we don't say no to any place, but we're strongly encouraging them. They must have an active church life and an aggressive campus work. That's the key to success in college. Okay, then choosing a major. There are some basic considerations: their interests, their abilities, and their need to earn a living. They have to be practical, right? Then, number two, the building up of their being, of their character. What will help them build up a proper character? Then thirdly, there's a typo here. There's two threes, three and then four. The Lord's interests and His move on the earth. There are some things that would be very useful to the Lord. They have to pray to the Lord to consider what should they major in. What would be good for human living and also for the Lord's interests. And then finally, they need the Lord's leading and guiding. They shouldn't just go according to outward things or what's the hot subject today or what. They have to seek the Lord's leading. We have to help them to really pray and consecrate their college years to the Lord and to seek the Lord in what major they should take. Then there are some other factors. They have to realize the education world is part of Satan's kingdom, and he will try to usurp them. College is the same as high school. It's going to hell. It's terrible. Co-ed dorms, co-ed showers at Stanford. It's terrible today. The immorality. Aggressively hiring homosexual resident assistants who require all the freshmen to have sensitivity training once a month to sensitize them to the homosexual and alternative lifestyles. This is going on in Stanford and many other major universities. So you have to really think about it a little bit. They need the church life. They need to realize this is Satan's kingdom. There's a lot of corruption there beside education. Satan will try to usurp them, so we have to give them a good warning. Some subjects, this choosing a major, some subjects will damage their faith and cause them to question God and His Word. They have to consider what should they major in. I tell you, it is my conviction that philosophy is such a major. The principle of philosophy is that man can know reality by reason. Philosophy doesn't need God. It depends on reason to know what's real. And they spend 6 or 8 weeks considering such things as if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one there to hear it, was there a sound? And they go, oh, this is a real case. There's a real problem in philosophy. Was there a sound if there was no one there to hear it? I tell you, eventually, their brain gets scrambled. It's very hard to have faith in God and be a philosophy major. To take a course in philosophy, I took a course in logic and I took a course in ethics so that I could have a general view of what is taught in Greek philosophy. But to be a major, that's another matter. And I have seen how it can damage faith and cause people to question God and His Word. They trust reason. They don't need revelation. Eventually, they turn away from God. Some subjects will defile their conscience, pollute their mind, and feed their flesh. At UCLA, an English professor told an English class, if you want to be, one of our sisters was in the class, if you want to be an English major, there are 2 requirements. The first thing is you have to know the Bible. Without knowing the Bible, you cannot understand classical English literature. That's my word. His word was, you have to know the Bible. And the second thing is you have to have a dirty mind. This is a requirement to be in England. To read modern literature, you have to have a dirty mind. One of our sisters in another country came here, a sister from Poland, and she was an English major in Poland, and she came to me and told me, what do? I have to read all this dirty, defiling stuff. I read for an hour. I feel like I need a thorough scouring to cleanse my being. I tell you, this is really true. Does that mean no one should be an English major? No. It's possible to be an English major and avoid modern literature. My daughter did it. You can study classic literature. You can study linguistics. You can study many things without getting into modern literature. But they need some help. Otherwise, their conscience is defiled, their mind is polluted, and the flesh is fed. There are other subjects like this. I just used some simple examples. Some subjects will kill their spirit and make them self-centered and self-absorbed. Psychology is at the top of my list on this one. And I was a psychology major. I know what I'm talking about. But I specialized in psychometrics, in testing and statistics. But I took 4 classes in clinical psychology. I know what I'm talking about. I took a course in Freudian psychology. I took a course in Rogerian psychology. I took a course in psychotherapy. And a basic course in clinical psychology. And so I know enough about it to know that there's nothing that will kill your spirit more than focusing on the soul. Psychology is the study of the soul. There are no answers in the soul, saints. There are no answers there. In fact, let me tell you very frankly, Freudian psychology is designed to kill the conscience. Freud taught that man has an id, an ego, and a superego. The problem that causes psychological illness is the superego. Because the superego, Freud said, represents the demands of culture and society. That's the conscience. And the id is the flesh. All the desires of the flesh. And these two are in a battle. So psychoanalysis is designed to kill the conscience and liberate the flesh. It is. I studied with a practicing psychoanalyst. I took 3 courses with him because he was a marvelous professor. I learned a lot to know that nobody should major in psychology. That is designed to kill the conscience. Absolutely, that's what it does. There's no other way. You either have to kill the flesh or kill the conscience. The Bible is to kill the flesh, right? To be crucified. But psychoanalysis is to kill the conscience. So your spirit is dead and cannot function. So I know what I'm talking. Other things, and with many young people who study psychology, it makes them self-centered and self-absorbed. Another whole area that makes young people self-centered and self-absorbed is the performing arts. Drama majors, music majors, art majors have to be very careful. Have to be very careful. I don't say I got the same reaction in Ohio to that one. When I said performing, everybody said, oh. But this is true. It doesn't mean that we don't want our young people to learn music or to learn things. No, it doesn't mean that. But it's very easy. If you were really going to be at the top in these fields, you have to be absolutely self-centered and self-absorbed. That will kill the spirit. That will kill the spirit. So we need a lot of consideration. We need a lot of consideration. Nothing said in concrete, but I like to just point this out. These are the factors we raise with them. We raise with them in the choosing of a major. So I'd like you to know that. And there are many, many other areas we could talk about. Okay, finally, choosing an occupation. Of course, a major is often related to an occupation. And in Brother Nee's book, The Spirit of Judgment, Part 2, Chapter 3, on occupation, he gives some very good principles. Although this chapter was written in a time in China that was unique, and there are many things that seem not so fitting to the present economy, but the principles are still very good. The first principle is, you have to work to eat. The Bible says if someone doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Right? Telling the saints. Don't let people who don't work eat at your table, right? If they're unemployed due to some circumstance beyond their control, that's different. We should take care of those in need. But somebody who doesn't want to work, we shouldn't feed them. We need to work in order to eat, to put bread on the table. Then be the principle of not coveting, but earning enough to give to the Lord and to others in need. And all the verses are there. Then Brother Nee stressed these, what he called economic principles. I gain, but others will not lose. In certain types of business, if you gain, others lose. That's improper for a Christian. That's improper. Does my labor increase the value of natural resources? If I'm a farmer, I labor on the land, I produce something, then I get the gain from what I have produced out of nature. If I take a tree and I cut it into wood and make a table, then I produce something out of natural resources. You understand? So he stressed this principle of increasing the value of natural resources. Then do my wages result from my time and labor, not from pure speculation. Not from pure speculation. But I have put time and labor. As a teacher, I put time and labor into it. I'm entitled to a return. As a doctor, I put time and labor into my service to people, and I'm entitled to a return. There's no product as such, right? no manufacturing, no product, but there's time and labor, right? But if with a phone call, 1 minute, I buy so many, what, futures on the futures market, and 10 minutes later I sell it and I gain $10,000, that means someone else has lost $10,000. Right? That's improper for a Christian. My wages must result from my time and labor. And then finally, will this occupation be a benefit to society? We do have a responsibility to society that the occupation we choose will be some profit to society. Okay? These are Brother Nee's principles. I agree with them. Otherwise, I wouldn't put them there. Anyway, I do agree with them. I agreed with them the first time I read them many years ago. Okay, then finally, intending to be rich is the snare of Satan. We have to realize that to intend to be rich, to aspire after riches, read the verses carefully, especially 1 Timothy, to seek riches, to love money, to intend to be rich, this is wrong. If the Lord prospers us and we have a surplus, then we must use it for the Lord's interest. That's the only safe thing. And then the very good reference in Revelation 18 is to show you what will happen ultimately to all commerce in the world. That's commercial Babylon. It's all going to burn. So be very careful. Be very, very careful. So we have to instruct our young people. Okay, we go back to the last point on our outline of Message 5. We must encourage our young people to plan to attend 2 years of full-time training when they graduate from college. Very good. I like to hear this. Amen. You know, I know that Brother Lee has received some concern, let me put it in a nice way, from parents about the full-time training delaying their young people's marriage, especially for the sisters, delaying their occupation for the brothers or their graduate study. I would like to just take a couple minutes to present to you the fact that the full-time training is the best preparation for marriage and for human living. Absolutely. I told Brother Lee when the full-time training started, I wish I was 30 years younger and single and could get the help of the full-time training. What we struggled for so many years to gain over so many years, they can gain in a couple of years. Anyway, that every young person who loves the Lord owes the Lord a tithe of their years. After 22 years of age, 21, getting out of college, they owe the Lord 2 years. They have to give 2 years to the Lord. Then they live in apartments with other people who are quite different than they are from all over the world. They have to learn how to live together in peace and harmony. Isn't that good preparation for marriage? Just think how we struggle to live together in peace and harmony in the marriage life. But they learn in the training, in the pressure cooker. The pressure cooker. They have to go to bed at the same time. They have to get up at the same time. They have to eat at the same time. They have to do everything with five other. How many in some of the rooms now? We're trainees. Huh? Seven. Yeah. Isn't that marvelous? What a preparation for the marriage life. Both for the brothers and the sisters. To learn to be one with those who are different. No matter how much we're alike when we marry, we're different. First of all, we're male and female. We're different. We think differently. We see things differently. Everything's different. Even if our background and our culture is so similar. My wife and I both come from the same background and culture. And yet, oh, Lord Jesus, how different. After 39 years, I tell you, it's been marvelous. But in something so different. I tell you, the early years are a big adjustment. But they can get a head start in the full-time training. This is the best preparation for marriage. To live with others who are different and to be one and learn to give in and go along. That's the secret of the marriage life. Give in and go along. Right? And they learn it in the full-time training. Then listen, it's the best preparation for their work life. They're put on a team with brothers and sisters, and they have to serve together with a purpose and with a goal under some direction. when I was in business, I wish I could hire people who graduated from the full-time training. I mean it. We couldn't get anybody, hardly, that would go along with others and work on a project together in real oneness. There's no such word in business, oneness. It's altogether competition to outdo each other, to undermine the other, to get the edge, the advantage, to be with brothers and sisters, males and females. They learn how to relate. To serve with sisters is not easy. To serve with brothers is not easy. For sisters to serve with brothers, we never understand. You don't understand. Right? And when brothers serve with sisters, we say, you don't see clearly. So brothers don't understand and sisters don't see. But we learn how to serve together with real oneness and sweetness. I tell you, this is wonderful. This is the best preparation. So many skills learned in the full-time training are directly applicable to business. People skills. They go up to strangers on the campus and learn how to talk to them. My goodness, if you're going to be in any kind of occupation, you have to learn to deal with people. Right? They have to learn how to present things clearly, simply, and logically. My goodness, in business, we're dying for people that can present things clearly, simply, and logically. I mean it. I was there 11 years. I know what's required. I can name so many items, so many skills, so many attributes that are directly transferable. I tell the trainees whose parents are not in the recovery and who wonder, what are you wasting your time for, to stress all of these points. Don't tell them about the dispensing of the triune God into the tripartite man. Tell them, I'm learning people skills. I'm learning management skills. I'm learning time management skills. This is true. You think of all the skills that are being learned in the full-time training by our trainees that are directly transferable to human life and to business life. Brother Simon, isn't this true? Wouldn't you love to have a bunch of full-time trainees work for you at IBM? I mean it. I'm serious. I'm very serious. I was there. I know what's required. And I know how hard it is to get good people. People who will be cooperative. You see? I tell you, for the marriage life and for the human life, the full-time training is the best preparation. It's not wasted time. It's further preparation. It's further preparation. And then, above everything, they know the Lord in a deeper, more intimate, more inward way. And when the Lord brings together, after the full-time training, a young brother and a young sister who have passed through the training for a period of courtship and marriage, it's the most wonderful thing. We're all so happy about it. Don't rush them in the marriage matters. Dear parents, I beg you, don't be in a hurry to get your daughters married. It's much better to get them prepared. It's much better to get them prepared. I know some cultures, you have to allow me to say this, in the Spanish culture, if you're 18 and not married, there's something wrong with you. I know. I had a sister come and weeping to me at the age of 18, I'm not married, I'm an old. I said, what do you mean? You're still growing up. No one's mature at 18. No one's mature at 18. They need 4 years of college education, 2 years of full-time training. That brings to right about the right time for marriage. I mean it. I'm serious. So I'm not just promoting the full-time training, which I am, but I'm purposely making a record on this tape of all the reasons. And I have more. You got another hour? I'll give you another hour's worth of reasons. I am absolutely convinced that the full-time training is the best preparation for marriage and human life. But anyway, okay, I think you got the point, and I think you realize all of this is for God's building. Everything we do with our young people, in their education, humanly, for their soul, in the education of their spirit, in helping them to build up a good character, in helping them to have a proper Christian life, in helping them to have a good gospel life, in helping them to get the best education with the right major and the right occupation, All of this, and then 2 years of full-time training, all of this is for God's building. All of this is for the carrying out of God's purpose on the earth. This is what we want for our young people. How about we sing our song one more time?
Amen.
Amen.